Gracious Heavenly Father, as we gather together this evening, bring to our minds the fact that you have placed your Spirit within each and every one of us as your child. The purpose of this is ultimately that we would be conformed to the character of Jesus Christ here and now in this life. There are many things involved in order for this to come to pass, and so we pray as we study through Romans chapter 8 that you'll make each section and every step of the spiritual process very clear and understandable to us. We ask, Father, through the anointing ministry of your Spirit, that the word that goes forth this evening would go forth with life-changing power. I pray that each and every soul would be receptive to the truth, receiving it not on the basis of human understanding or human logic, but by simple childlike faith, trusting that what you have promised you are able to perform and that you desire these things to be a living reality in our life. We know that Jesus Christ is here in our midst in person through the presence of your Spirit, and we ask therefore that everything that we say and do, not only outwardly but inwardly in the thoughts and the intents and the motives of the heart, would be acceptable in his sight, and that he would be glorified by our gathering here this evening. Help us to be conscious of his presence and of the availability of his power to us to meet the needs, the pressures, and the difficulties that we face in day-to-day life. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a very quick review of what we've seen in the first two sections in Romans chapter 8. Remember that we believe in this, or we begin in the spiritual life always by faith. And so the first section in verses 1 through 4 tells us that we need to believe. And if I were to reduce this down to the simplest, most fundamental truth that we have to understand, it is the practical effect of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. In the death of Christ, the penalty for our sins is paid. And so Paul begins in Romans 8 by telling us that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Once we've trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are forever free from condemnation. The burial of Christ reminds us that the power of sin is broken in our life. And of course, the resurrection reminds us that provision has been made for us to live above the practice of sin. So the penalty, the power, and the practice of sin have been taken care of through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And I would just point out once again that faith always begins with what Christ has accomplished. The work of the cross simply can't be overemphasized in regards to the spiritual life. Everything that we learn, every step of our spiritual growth, is always going to take us back to something that has been accomplished at the cross. As we're learning in our Sunday study in Hebrews chapter 9, the cross holds a central place from many different angles. It's the central focus of human history, for example. We've also seen that the cross holds the center stage of the divine plan, what God designed before human history began, all focused at the cross. The cross, of course, was the central focus of all Old Testament worship. The tabernacle and later the temple, the function of the priesthood, all revolved around what Jesus Christ would do at the cross. And of course, when it comes down to you and I living 2,000 years later, everything in our life is relevant to something Jesus Christ did at the cross. And we've been studying and are actually getting into a study on the human conscience. And the human conscience is very important in relationship to what Christ has done, both for the believer and the unbeliever. We don't have time, obviously, to go into that this evening. In our second section, verses 5 through 8, we find that once we believe, we need to learn to think. And the thinking here is what we might call a mindset. Paul says, if we set our mind on the things of the flesh, we're going to live a carnal life. If we set our mind on the things of the Spirit, we're going to live a spiritual life. And that's, in a nutshell, what we have in verses 5 through 8. To be carnally minded is death. And we're going to look at death again this evening, so I won't go into detail there. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And peace, of course, in the soul is one of the most wonderful things that any of us can ever possess. And I can refer you back to the tape of one of the classes that Phil taught in my absence when he taught on peace. And you might want to go back and review that, because to lose our inner peace is far greater than to lose anything that we have outside. To have peace within our soul, peace with God, peace with ourselves, and peace with our circumstances is one of the greatest riches that we can have. We now move into the third section, and the third section is going to say, all right, you've learned to believe in Jesus Christ and to trust in what He's done, and you realize the importance of thinking along those lines, thinking on that spiritual plane. The next step then, as we see in verses 9 through 11, is simply to yield your life to the Spirit of God. The spiritual life is not something that we do, it's something we allow to be done. It's something that we permit God to do. It's something that we allow Him the freedom in our life to accomplish. And so we're going to look at the importance of yielding. And I'll just go ahead and put that back at the top of the board here, because this is a very crucial step in the spiritual life, and it's probably one of the most lacking areas in the spiritual life for us personally, as well as on a broad plane, Christianity as a whole. In order to understand the principle of yielding, we might just think for a moment of something Jesus said to His disciples in John chapter 12 and verse 24, and I have to express appreciation because someone brought this up to me last week after class, and it just fits in so beautifully with this section. And this is how God works, of course, to encourage and edify me by conversing with you. And as I teach, it stirs up things in your mind, and you bring them and talk to me about them, and that stirs up things in my mind, and we're all working together. So in John chapter 12 and verse 24, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. Now the key here is not just falling to the ground. There are a lot of believers falling to the ground. In fact, we see Christians falling to the ground all around us. It's not just falling to the ground, it's falling to the ground and dying. Jesus made it very clear in Matthew chapter 13 that the seed that falls on the wayside, the seed that falls on the hard beaten path, is seed that is unable to penetrate and therefore unable to germinate. It's unable to die. It has no place to give itself up and to take root and therefore to bring forth fruit. But the grain of wheat, He said, that falls into the ground and dies is going to bring forth much fruit. And that's essentially what we're talking about when we're talking about yielding, because each of us is a seed planted by God. I might just point out to you that the word seed is used in several different ways in the New Testament. It's used, for example, of Jesus Christ in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, and He is ultimately the grain of wheat that bears all fruit. The Lord laid down His life. Every moment, every day, every step of the way, He subordinated His will to the will of the Father. He was able to say, I do always those things that please the Father. The Scripture tells us that He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. And so He is the first seed that is sown. And of course, He sowed the seed of the Word. And this is what He talks about in Matthew chapter 13. In the parable of the sower, He came into the world so that He could give us the Word of God. He came to bring the gospel to light and to life. And so He sows the Word. And as the Word is sown, people believe in the Word. And the result is that those people who have now become members of the family of God continue to do what Jesus Christ Himself did. So the third seed that's sown is the believer himself. We actually find this in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, where the persecution arose after the martyrdom of Stephen, and Saul of Tarsus, who later became the Apostle Paul, was the instigator behind the persecution. And it says that those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel. And the word to scatter there is actually the word that means to sow seed through the field. So they were actually being sown through the force of persecution, and while it was a terrible thing that was happening, it worked together for good, and those that were persecuted and driven from their homes went out, and they began the process all over again. They laid their lives down. They became seed sown that died to bring forth more fruit. And in essence, what we're talking about is dying to self-will. We could also relate this to the principle of Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Then we can take up the cross. Then we can follow after. It takes empty arms to carry the cross. We can't carry the cross and something else. We can't have God's will plus our will. We can't serve God and mammon. It has to be all or nothing. So the first requirement, the first criteria for the spiritual life is to deny self. And I often hasten to distinguish denying self from self-denial. Self-denial refers to little bits and pieces of our life. We might give this up, or we might give something else up, and that's a little part. But the denial of self is comprehensive. It strikes at the root of the tree, and what it does is it deals with self-will. My will has to die. My plans for myself have to die. My life as I would like to have it and as I would like to plan it, it has to go so that I can fulfill His plan and His purpose. And the amazing thing is, as we die to our own will and plans and purposes and we live to His, we find that only His fulfills the desire we thought we'd get by pursuing our own in the first place. We should remember along the way, and I want you to just hold your place in Romans 8 because a couple of other passages in Romans are significant here. If you'll just back up with me to Romans chapter 6. I want to look at Romans 6 and Romans 12. Someone might ask the question, well, what do you mean by yield? And Romans chapter 6 talks about it. In Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 11, Paul says, likewise you also, likewise meaning even as Christ did you also do, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let, I want you to notice the word let because it's going to come up again at the end of class, and it's not what we're doing. The spiritual life is not what we do, it's what we permit to be done. We can allow sin to reign in our body, or we can allow the Holy Spirit to reign in our body. By ourselves, we can accomplish nothing. So do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. How many of you have there, instead of the word present, the word yield? All right, that's the idea. The idea here is that we yield, we surrender, we decisively submit to the Spirit of God. And this is something, folks, that has to happen, first of all, in a once-for-all decisive act. In other words, what I'm saying, somewhere along the line, after we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have to come to a point where we confront the issue of our life and we decisively determine that our life is going to be lived for the Lord. If we've never done that, it's not going to happen. It doesn't just happen automatically. There has to be a point of time where we, as a child of God, make a decisive decision that our life is going to pursue the plan of God for us. But it's not only once for all, it then becomes day by day. And of course, we can't make the day-by-day decision until we make the once-for-all. And that's a very, very important step for a new believer to take. Once a person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they must be confronted with the fact that God has a plan for your life. You can either surrender to that plan and reap the blessings that come from it and lead an effective and an efficient life that's going to count for eternity. Or you can turn your back on that life and pursue the things that you want, and in the end, you'll lose it all anyway. He that loses his life, Jesus said, for my sake, finds it. Because you see, his plan has the fulfillment for all the desires that we're trying to fill. When instead we go off trying to find our life through our own plans and our own purposes, we end up losing it because the things that we lay hold of, the things that we strive after, the things that we achieve end up turning to dust in our hands and there's no satisfaction. So yield yourselves to God. Let's jump beyond Romans 8 to Romans 12 and notice another verse that uses the same word. And I'll give you this word in just a moment. Romans chapter 12. Keep in mind, by the way, that Romans chapters 6 through 8 deal with the principle of being set apart to God. This is what we're talking about when we talk about the spiritual life. And then when you jump over chapters 9 through 11, which are historical and they're primarily dealing with God's working with Israel, chapter 12 picks up right where chapter 8 leaves off. And it carries on in the practical application of the Spirit-filled life. So in Romans 12:1, he says, I beseech you, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, he's provided you everything necessary for you to accomplish what he's going to require of you, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Once again, the word present your bodies, a living sacrifice, in verse 1, is the same word that we have in Romans 6:13, and it's the same concept that dominates Romans 8:9 through 11. The word is from para histemi. Histemi means to set or to place. Para means beside. And the idea is that you place yourselves at God's disposal. It's like a tool close to hand. When the workman gets ready to do the work, the tool should be there. It's kind of like the doctor in the operating room, and he has the nurse standing there, and he holds out his hand and he says, "Scalpel," and the scalpel is placed in his hand. And he goes to work and he holds out his hand and he says, "Sponge," the sponge is placed in his hand. The word parahistory means when God gets ready to use you, you have to be placed in his hand. You have to have that attitude of spiritual surrender, that attitude of availability. Please remember that God doesn't need your ability. He has all the ability in the universe and more. What he does need is our availability. That's all he asks. If we are available, he'll do the work. And so coming back to Romans chapter 8, as we now look into verses 9 through 11, you'll have this idea in your mind of yielding. Let me just read for you verses 9 through 11, and then we'll look at three things the Holy Spirit does in our life. He says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." This, by the way, forever abolishes the idea of the second blessing. It abolishes the idea of a subsequent baptism of the Holy Spirit after salvation. What it's declaring is, either you have the Spirit of God or you don't have the Spirit of God. If you have the Spirit of God, you belong to Christ, you're His child. If you don't have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Him, you're not even in the family of God. Later on, John picks up on this idea in 1 John 5:12, one of the simplest verses in the Bible. It says, "He that has the Son has life. He that has not the Son has not life." If you have the Son, you have the life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the life. Well, if you have the Son, you have the Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have the Son. That makes sense, or did I just confuse you? "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." The first thing I want to do here is to indicate five titles of the Holy Spirit in this passage. These are important because we should realize that when the Holy Spirit inspired men like the Apostle Paul to write Scripture, the words that He gave them, not just the thoughts and the ideas, but the very words are important. So that when Paul talks about Jesus Christ, there's an emphasis on His humanity. When he talks about Christ Jesus, the emphasis is on His work as Savior. When he talks about Lord Jesus Christ, the emphasis is on His deity. And each one of these terms and titles is extremely important. So the five uses of the Spirit, or the five titles of the Spirit, are very important here. We could probably squeeze a sixth out of here if we want. I'll go ahead and give it to you, and that'll make six altogether. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We'll just expand this one a little bit, and we'll call this the Holy Spirit, because that's understood. We realize that we're talking about the Holy Spirit, as he's mentioned in many, many other passages of Scripture. And then he talks about the Spirit of God. Could I just stop for a moment before moving away from the Holy Spirit and remind us that we're talking not about an it, not about a force, but we're talking about a person. We're talking about the third person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. When he refers to him then as the Spirit of God, this is inclusive of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit represents the Father, represents the Son, and certainly represents Himself. Then he refers to him as the Spirit of Christ. And this is significant because the emphasis here, when he talks about him as the Spirit of Christ, he goes on to say, if Christ is in you, and he is, because he's in you through his Spirit. You remember when Jesus in the upper room was talking to the disciples, and by the way, his whole emphasis in the upper room discourse was on the coming and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That was the most important thing that he could give to the disciples to prepare them for what was about to happen. And he says in John chapter 14 and verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. As soon as he began to tell the disciples it was time for him to go, sorrow filled their heart. And he said, your sorrow is going to be filled with joy. It's to your advantage that I go away. Many times during his earthly ministry, while he was moving about with the disciples, some would have to leave. In John chapter 4, they had to go into Sychar to buy bread. Jesus was by the well. They were separated. Sometimes he would send one or two on an errand here or there. They were separated. He was someplace else. And they couldn't understand. And he tried to explain to them in that passage the significance and the advantage of the fact that if he went away and sent the Spirit down, he would be with us in person, each and every one of us, by means of his Spirit. So when we refer to it as the Spirit of Christ, we're talking about the presence of Jesus Christ with each and every believer. Then we can refer to him as the Spirit of life and righteousness. And I just get this from the phrase where it says, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I'll explain that when we get to it. But he is the Spirit of life, not only eternal life, but abundant life. And that is because of righteousness. He is the Spirit that brings righteousness to us. The Bible tells us that when we believe in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imparted to us, and it comes by means of the Spirit. Life and righteousness, of course, is the fruit that he bears. Then he talks about him as the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. And this is a reference to God the Father. There are many, many passages that refer to God the Father as the author of raising Christ from the dead, and I'll give you a few of those in just a moment. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. And in this sense, in this fifth use, we're talking about the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells within you and I to give us resurrection power in our life. By the way, that's a wonderful thing, because when does resurrection come? It comes after death. You have to die to have resurrection. The wonderful thing about it is, every single time you and I fall, every time we fail, what have we done? The wages of sin is what? Death. What's the next step? Resurrection. And that's available to you and I because the Spirit of God dwells within us. And then finally, he just simply refers to the Spirit who indwells you. And here he uses a compound of the word to dwell to simply emphasize and stress the fact that it is the Spirit of God who has made his permanent habitation within us. So these five or six uses, if you want to stretch it to six, are very, very significant, because each one of them is hammering home a truth of what God wants to do in our life. He wants to empower us, he wants to enable us, he wants to enrich us in many, many ways. And we can now look at verse 9, 10, and 11, and each of these verses shows us a different way in which the Spirit of God is able to accomplish his work. Remember again that these are things that we are to allow him to do, not things that we are to try to produce ourselves. Let's just take it verse by verse. First of all, in verse 9, we have the indwelling. And the indwelling is significant, as we'll see. He says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. There are two realms in which men live. One is the realm he refers to here as in the flesh. That is the same or equivalent to being in Adam. Then we have the realm in the Spirit, which is equivalent to the principle of being in Christ. You'll remember that 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22 says, in Adam all die, there is the realm of death. In Christ all are made alive, there is the realm of life. Every member of the human race is either in Adam or in Christ. Once a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Holy Spirit is the agent that takes him out of the realm of death and places him into the realm of life. And therefore, you're not in the flesh. You as a believer, you may walk according to the flesh. We already saw that in verses 5 through 8. That's called carnality. But you're not in the flesh. You're in a new realm. The phrase in the flesh means subject to or within the realm of the flesh. And remember that flesh is subject to the sin of Adam. In the spirit is that which is subject to and within the realm of the spirit, and therefore in Christ. Paul puts it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:48. This is how he says it. He that is according to the dust... I'm sorry, let me just back up and read it. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are dust. All of us begin as dust. We can go from dust to sharing the divine nature. That's what God designed for us. That's what He planned for us. And when the Lord Jesus Christ stepped down from heaven and entered into the human realm, deity partook of dust so that dust could partake of deity. That's the amazing thing. So Paul says, as was the man of dust, so also those who are of dust, as is the heavenly man, Jesus Christ, so also are those who are the heavenly. Every member of the human race is either limited to dust and therefore perishing, or has partaken of the provisions of that which is heavenly. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he says emphatically, you are not in the realm of the flesh, you are not subject to the curse of the flesh, but you are in the Spirit and therefore the recipient of the blessings of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. The Spirit of God indwells every believer in Jesus Christ, and so he says if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Let's just remember that there are five things that happen the instant that a person trusts in Jesus Christ. This is according to the principle of 2 Corinthians 5:17, which tells us that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. What is a new creature? Well, he's new for five reasons. Number one, because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. What that simply means is that every person that trusts in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God takes them out of the realm of Adam and places them into the realm of Jesus Christ. The second work is the work of regeneration. This is what we refer to when we talk about being born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, verses 3 through 5, you must be born again. Well, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that washing of regeneration means a cleansing that produces a new life. The third work is the work of our passage, so I'm not going to spend time on it. It's the work of indwelling, Romans 8:9. The fourth work is the work of gifting. Every believer in Jesus Christ has a unique enablement from the Spirit of God so that they can serve other believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7 says, by one Spirit, all of us have been given a manifestation of the Spirit for the profiting of all. In other words, an empowerment, an enablement from the Spirit of God so that we can accomplish God's will. Verses 11 and 18 of 1 Corinthians 12 tell us that this is not according to our will, it's according to His will. He places us in the body as He wills. You know, we may not like the ones that God gives us as pastors, but if they're gifted as pastors, that's His choice. The problem that we have today is we have too many people who went into the ministry because of some emotional pull or appeal and not because they have the gift. When I was in Bible college, we were talking in the pastoral class that I was in, and they were going around asking everyone, why did you decide to go into the ministry? And some men had a hot flash, or some men had something that happened and it was an emotional thing, and somebody else had a grandmother that prayed that he would go into the ministry. And when it came around to me, I just said, well, there's only one reason. And I said, but frankly, if this wasn't the case, I wouldn't dare step into it. It's the last thing on earth that I'd ever want to do, but I'm convinced that I was given the gift of pastor-teacher. And I made the statement, I said, every man in here should very, very carefully assess whether or not you have been gifted with a gift of pastor-teacher, because if you haven't, the ministry will become a curse on your life. It's a place that we don't want to step into if God hasn't called us. And frankly, At that time, I wished he hadn't. I didn't realize that his plan is good and perfect and acceptable, and I wouldn't want anything else. But that's the gifting ministry of the Spirit of God. And then fifth, we have the sealing ministry. We are all sealed at the moment of salvation. Ephesians 4:30 says that we're sealed unto the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22 says that that seal guarantees us that we are going to share the glory of Jesus Christ. So indwelling is the focus of verse 9, and he says, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And I just want to point out to you that that word if is what we call in the original language a first-class condition. There are four ways you can say if in the Greek language. Very quickly, just to clarify that point, you can say if, and it's a true statement. That's what we call a first-class condition. The second is if, and it's not true. You remember when Jesus went to the house of the Pharisee and the woman came, wiped his feet with her hair, and the Pharisee said, if this man were a prophet, he would know who it is and what kind of a woman is touching him. He used the second class condition because in his mind, Jesus had just disqualified himself as a prophet, which is really frightening. By the way, when the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, every time he said, if you be the Son of God, guess what he used? First class. You are the Son of God, and I know you are. And since you are, if you do this. The third is closest to our word if, the word maybe. That's what we call a third class condition. And this is often used when the certainty of the statement is unsure. It's especially used when it's a potential that we may or may not achieve to. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. If you will grow, if you will do this, well, the option is ours and we may or may not fulfill it. The fourth is very rare, and the fourth class condition is, I wish it were true, but it probably isn't. I wish that you would do this. This is my desire for you, but I'm not so sure that you will. Expresses a strong desire on the part of the author. It's only used a few times in the New Testament, too, that I'm aware of in 1 Peter. Peter talks about, if you suffer as a Christian, you're happy. I really wish you were, but I think your suffering is probably from other causes, and that's why you're not happy in the midst of your sufferings. Essentially, that's what he's saying. So the Spirit of God does indwell us. If you're here as a child of God, the point that verse 9 makes is simply this. You have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. For what purpose? Well, that leads us on to verse 10, and that is not only for indwelling, but the indwelling is for the empowering. So verse 10 says, to empower you. Notice what he says. If Christ is in you, and again it's a first class, since Christ is in you, he's saying, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. What's he saying? What does he mean here? The body is dead because of sin. Up in verse 11, he's going to use the word mortal. The word mortal is a good word here because mortality simply means subject to death. We need to realize that death is the problem that sin brings. Just a string of quick references that you might want to refer to. In Genesis 2:17, God told Adam, "The day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." He was talking about the wages of sin. And I'll explain that in a moment. In Genesis 5:3, Adam has a son in his likeness and in his image. What's the problem? The problem is he's physically alive, but he's spiritually dead. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, Paul says, "Wherefore as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Once again, we're talking about the consequences of sin, which in Romans 6:23, he states very simply, the wages of sin is death. Now, what we want to recognize is this body that we're living in is a mortal body. And God is in the process of reversing the effects of the fall in our life. And he starts with the eternal first. He does the biggest first, and then he works with the others. But when we talk about death, I want you to think about death along three lines, and these are very important. Let's see. Three is one less than four. get carried away. I'm like my computer. When I want my computer to just point one or two points, it always starts running more points. I've been working on it, by the way. It's a miracle of God's grace I'm in fellowship here, because I was madly working on the computer this afternoon, and I think the demons get into the computer when I'm trying to work on it, and it starts doing the most crazy things. It just gets a mind of its own. I expect it to start talking to me. It changes the font. I change it back. It separates sections. I get the sections back. I'll be going along, and it just decides, well, I'll just blank out the previous paragraph, and I'm screaming, pulling my hair out. It's why I do most of my work with pen and pencil. What are we talking about when we talk about death? Let's just notice. We are going to do four. First of all, we're talking about spiritual death. And that means the separation of the soul from God. When the Lord said, if you eat from this tree, you're going to die, it's not because the fruit was poison, it was because God had to test man's will. Freedom is not freedom without a test. Freedom is not freedom without decisions. And so God gives a very simple test. Here is a command that I give you. Obey me and you'll be blessed. Disobey me, you'll be cursed. You're going to die. You will be separated from me. And that's exactly what happened. But it not only involves spiritual death, it involves moral death. This is an area that we deal very little with, but it's one that's very important because it means the separation of our soul from righteousness and holiness. And that is a great tragedy. What that means is that not only are we now separated from God, we are incapable of helping ourselves. We are morally depraved. We talk about the depravity of man. That is moral death. The separation of the human soul from any tint of righteousness and holiness. Then we have physical death. And physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. In that sense, we're mortal because we are still going to suffer that effect. Although Jesus said we will never die, we'll actually pass right out of death into life. We as believers will never taste death. Hebrews 2:9 says that Jesus Christ already tasted it for you. You'll never know it. Nan's mother just passed into the presence of the Lord recently. She'd never tasted death. At the very instant that her soul, under normal conditions, would have tasted death, she was passed into the presence of the Lord. So it's almost as if death is there to snatch you, and before he does, the Spirit of God yanks you out of there, and you're in the presence of God. That's physical. And then there's that which the Bible calls the second death. And that's the separation of the soul from God eternally. Not only the separation of the soul, but I would also call it the isolation of the soul. It's the separation of the soul from everything but itself. Folks, when we talk about hell, and we talk about the flames of hell, the greatest flames in hell are going to come from the human conscience, which lasts forever. And those who have rejected Jesus Christ are going to remember throughout all eternity every opportunity that they had, every chance that they were given. They're going to know that eternity was just a decision away, and they repeatedly turned their back on it. Not only that, they're going to remember every foul, evil deed they've ever done. They're going to remember every time they ever hurt another person. They're going to be conscious throughout all eternity of everything they did, contrary to, in opposition to, and in rejection of the grace of God. The wonderful thing for you and I is that one deed in our life takes care of all other deeds, and that is faith in Jesus Christ. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, all of your evil deeds, all of your wicked deeds, all of your foul deeds have been wiped out forever, and that one deed, that one work of Christ on the cross becomes the issue of your life, and that's extremely important. So Paul says here, your body is dead because of sin. This is what sin did to us, and the effect is in our body. Our body is still suffering the effects of the fall to some degree. But as we believe in Jesus Christ, obviously, instantly, that is taken care of. We are no longer separated from God. This is removed. We can never be separated from God forever. So that's taken care of instantly. Physically, we're still going to go through what appears outwardly to be death, but Jesus, again, in John chapter 11, says we will never die. We're passed out of death into life. He is the resurrection and the life. And so that one, in essence, is taken care of as well. This is the one that we now focus on, because now we have a choice. We are no longer separated from the righteousness and the holiness of God. Instead, we have now been united with the righteousness and the holiness of God. That one's taken care of, but Paul's now looking at it from a practical point of view. Are you going to live in light of that which you are united with, or are you going to live in light of what you've been separated from? Look at what he says then when he says, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. And the emphasis here is on the physical body. He's not here dealing with the soul. He's not dealing with the mind. He's simply referring to the physical body, every cell of which is infected with the sin nature. Try to think for a moment, separate yourself out, set the soul and the spirit over here for a moment, and just leave the body. Every cell of the human body is affected by the fall of man. Every cell of your human body is inhabited and indwelt and tainted by the sin nature. Our body, left to itself, is dead because of sin. But something wonderful has happened, and that is that the Spirit of God has come in and provided Himself a dwelling place in us. I'm not going to take the time to turn to it, but in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, we're told that at the moment of salvation, something is created in us. We know it as the new creation in Christ. It's also referred to as the new man. It's also spoken of as the inner man, but it includes that which did not exist before, and that is a human spirit. The unsaved person is body and soul. The saved person is body, soul, and spirit. We are created spiritual beings because of faith in Christ, and within that human spirit, the Holy Spirit takes up His residence. The important thing is that Paul tells us there in Ephesians 4:24 that this new man is created in... I shouldn't hold this from you. Let's just turn and look at it, and that way you can see it right there in your Bible. Look at Ephesians 4. I hadn't even planned on going to this, but it's just what the Lord put on my mind here. Let's just go to verse 20. He's already dealt in verses 17 to 19 with the believer in carnality. And he says in verse 20, "You have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man that grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust." The outer man is perishing. We don't need any more proof of that than looking in the mirror. If people would just realize every time you look in the mirror and you see a new line, you see that extra kilo or two, you see the gray hair, what is that the proof of? That is the proof that the body is dead because of sin. But he says in verse 23, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created at the moment of salvation," that new creature in Christ, "according to God in righteousness and holiness." So now picture this dwelling place of the Holy Spirit inside of a body in which resides the old sin nature. And this is the miracle of what God is doing. When you and I allow the Spirit of God to fulfill His purpose, Christ reigns in our life, the sin nature is completely shut down, and from the Spirit, righteousness and holiness is able to become a part of our life. The Spirit of God is able to take that body, totally contaminated by the sin nature, pull the plug on it so that it can't function, and then take that body and use it for the life of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing principle, and it's what Paul's expressing here in Romans chapter 8 in just a few verses. That inner man, that new creature in Christ, indwelt by the Spirit of God, makes it possible for the Spirit to produce life and righteousness in you and I. We see Christians, we've all been there, living mundane, miserable, unhappy, unfulfilling, unsatisfied lives. Why? Because they have grieved the Spirit of God, they've quenched the Spirit of God, they refuse to yield to the Spirit of God, and therefore the Spirit of God, in a sense, is shut up in that little area of His residence. Spirit of God cannot come into contact with sin. He's just not going to do it. He dwells in a holy of holies within you. You know as well as I do that in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 1 Corinthians 6:19, we are told your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple had an outer court, it had the inner court, it had the holy place, it had the holy of holies, and in the Ark of the Covenant, that's where God resided. It's a very simple picture of the body of the believer, the soul of the believer, and the spirit of the believer, and this is where the Spirit of God dwells. When you and I sin, the Spirit of God is restricted to that area. Sin is not going to get there, it's going to bounce off. It cannot penetrate the dwelling of the Spirit, but neither will the Spirit be active in the function of the body, in the function of our thoughts, in the function of the words and the things that we do. We have grieved the Spirit. We have quenched the Spirit. The Spirit of God, therefore, is going to be inactive in our life. We're living a carnal life, not a spiritual life. This is why the Spirit of God dwells in us, so that He can take this body, subject to all of the effects that it suffers as a result of the fall, and yet use it, sanctify it, if you will, set it apart for the glory of Jesus Christ. Remember that we're told in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, and I dealt with the four spiritual commands. He says, walk in the Spirit, and you cannot fulfill the lust of the flesh. The Greek is actually much stronger than the English. If we walk in dependence and reliance on the Spirit of God, it is impossible for the sin nature to function. The sin nature is like a lamp. It's like any appliance. It's had the plug pulled. Now, you can go and plug it in, but the minute you plug it in, you pull the plug on the power of the Spirit of God in your life. It's a choice that you and I have to make. We can allow the Spirit of God to reign, or we can allow the sin nature to reign, but we cannot produce in and of ourselves anything independent of the two. The third thing then that we need to get to, and we're running out of time, is verse 11. Why does the Spirit of God indwell us? Answer, to empower us for life and righteousness. Verse 11, what is the purpose of life and righteousness? And the answer is conformity to Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 11, if the Spirit of Him that raised Jesus from the dead, and the emphasis now is on resurrection power, dwells in you, and He does if you're a believer, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How many of you have the word quicken? It's becoming now a trend among the charismatics. They're talking about a spiritual quickening. They don't know what they're talking about. The tragedy is that they're ignorant of that which they speak of. They're talking about some emotional sensation. They're talking about some tingling of the spine. They're talking about some feeling of a wind passing. And they're talking about all these things. The quickening of the Spirit of God that he talks about in verse 11 is simply the Spirit of God living the life of Jesus Christ in and through those who are His children. He says that the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead. Could I just very quickly give you a string of verses that accredit the resurrection to God the Father? Starts in the Old Testament. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10. And then a string of them come from the book of Acts. Acts 2, 26 and 27. Acts 3, 26. Acts 4, 10. Acts 5, 30. Acts 13, verses 30 and 37, and Galatians 1:1. And that's only a few. Just a very few references that accredit God the Father with raising Jesus Christ from the dead. In fact, the one in Psalm 16 is the one that says, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell." The Son is talking to the Father and expressing faith in the Father that He will in fact raise Him from the dead. So if the Spirit of the One that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, He will give life. The word to give life is from zao plus poieo. Poieo is the word we get poem from, and it means to make, to manufacture. It's to do something. Zao means spiritual life. Remember that there are two words for life. The other word is the word bios. Bios is the word we get biology from, and it simply refers to existence. We can talk about biological life in the fishes, in the animals, in the birds of the air, and even in the plants, but that is not spiritual life. The word zao is referring to life of a spiritual quality. And he's saying, if you as a child of God, and folks, this is what it comes down to very quickly in a nutshell. If you're a child of God, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if the Spirit of God dwells in you, He has made you a new creature in Christ. And if He's made you a new creature in Christ, He is waiting there, resident within you, with all power necessary to bring within you the life of Jesus Christ into this present world at this present time, in your present circumstances, with all your problems. How much of a problem would your life be to Jesus Christ? You know what we need to learn to do? Let me very quickly show you the burden of what verse 9, 10, and 11 is trying to teach us. If you will, just turn with me to Matthew. Let's look at John first. John 6. This is the best way I can find to explain what we need to learn to do. John 6. And I think this is as far as we're going to get tonight. Possibly look at one other passage, but I actually have a lot more information. How shall we depend? What shall we depend on? What is it the Spirit of God is supposed to do? Don't worry, you'll get it at the beginning of class next week. I'll use it to introduce the next section. But here we are, John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A great multitude followed Him because they saw His signs that He performed and those that were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there He sat with His disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. You have to wonder why the Spirit of God inspired John to just throw in here that the Passover was near, because what is the Passover? It is an anticipation of the work of Christ on the cross. John includes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to say to you and I now 2,000 years later, keep focused on this, don't lose sight of this, it's the cross that's the key to everything Christ does. Verse 5, Jesus lifted up His eyes. Seeing a great multitude coming toward Him, He said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? I want you to notice verse 6 very, very carefully. This He said to test Him, for He knew what He would do. Believer, did you ever stop and think that your struggles right now are just a question from Jesus Christ saying, what are you going to do here? He knows what He wants to do. What are you going to do here? Your bank account's empty. What are you going to do here? Your marriage is in a mess. What are you going to do? And you and I look at the situation that the question of life brings before us and we feel absolutely overwhelmed. And that's exactly the way we ought to feel. But the problem is, instead of looking to Him who is all sufficiency, we start wringing our hands, and we're just like Philip, wringing our hands saying, 200 denarii, 200 days' wages is not enough to buy bread sufficient for them so that even everyone could have a little. Oh, woe is me. What are we going to do? The Lord's asked me a question, and here I've got this whole multitude, and it's all on my shoulders. And the Lord's sitting there saying, when are you going to wake up and realize I'm here? That's what the Spirit of God is in your life to do. The Spirit of God is in your life every second of every moment of every day, in every pressure, in every trial, and He sits back saying, what are we going to do? And we wrestle and we struggle and we agonize and we torment ourselves when we should say, Lord, You're the one with all the power. You take the problem. Casting all your cares on Him, knowing that He cares for you. The Greek there in 1 Peter 5 actually says, because He cares about everything that troubles you. Everything that concerns you is a concern to Him. Every problem that you have is His desire to meet and fulfill it. Everything that we agonize and wrestle over is an opportunity where He wants to step into our life and show His all-sufficient power to solve the problem. And Philip answers with his wringing of hands and beating of his head. And then one of the disciples wakes up and gets the idea, and who should it be but Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And you only see Andrew rarely, and every time you see him, he's coming to the Lord with someone or something. Small, insignificant, but always right on time. Andrew, one of his disciples, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here that has five loaves and two small fishes, but what are they among so many?" And in a sense, what he's saying is, "Lord, this is all we've got. Here's what we have. What are you going to do with it?" You know what? When I was a little child, this particular story used to grip me because I used to think, if only I could be like that little boy. I thought he was the greatest hero in all the Bible. The little boy that brought his lunch, carried it with him, packed it with him over the hills, down through the valleys. We're going to see Jesus. He's walking along. And when the great crisis comes, I can just picture this little boy listening and overhearing, because you know, being a little kid, he worked his way through the legs and he had to be up front to be able to see. He overheard what Jesus said, and he probably tugged Andrew's robe and he says, "Will this help?" And the Lord said, "It's enough." And he said, "I'm going to feed 5,000 men plus women and children with five loaves and two fish." Now, can't you imagine what would have happened if that whole company would have said, and what does he tell them? "Have the people sit down. Make the people sit down." There was much grass in the place. Isn't that an amazing coincidence? Jesus planned a picnic. No one knew it was going to happen until they got there. So they all forgot to bring food. You know, you can just picture him. "Hey guys, let's go on a picnic." Over hill, over dale, walking, walking, walking. Pretty soon they're going, "You know, it's past noon. When are we ever going to chow down?" He keeps walking, walking, walking. By the way, did anybody bring any food? I mean, you know, there's no caterers around. There's no place to buy anything. And just imagine when Jesus said, "Have the people sit down," if they'd have all said, "Lord, it ain't going to work. I know your intentions are good. I know you want to help us, but it's just not going to work. We're going to go. We'll start now. If we start now, we might get there before midnight and be able to get something to eat." And folks, you and I do that every day of our life. Over and over and over, when we're confronted with our trials and the Lord is saying, "Won't you just put what little you have in my hand?" You remember I told you at the end of class it was going to come back around. Parhistomy, yield, place near at hand. What did this little boy do? He made available the little that he had, and Jesus said, "It's enough in my hands. I'll take it and multiply it." But now I want to close with one little principle, and you never want to forget this one because it's very important. If you're going to make yourself available to the Lord, and if He's going to use you the way He used this boy's five loaves and two fishes, it's never going to work unless He breaks it. And that means if He's going to use you, He's going to have to break you. And that's the part we don't like. We don't like being broken. We don't like the process of breaking. We don't like the painfulness of it. But that's the process that it takes. If God is going to take us and use us and make us bread to feed others. He said, "I am the bread of life." What'd God do with him? He took him and he broke him and he fed the world. If you and I are going to be the bread for the lives and the souls of those around us, if we're going to make ourselves available to him, he's going to take us in his hands, and there's going to be a process of breaking. And yes, it's painful, but oh, how wonderful after it's done. And we look back and we say, "Why did I hesitate?" I have a little practice. Every morning I wake up first thing in the morning, pull my bathers on, as you call them, dive in the pool. First thing in the morning. I never have any trouble waking up after that. My son Will said to me, "It's supposed to be below 2 tonight." I said, "It'll make good swimming in the morning." You know what? I always hate the dive. I always hate it. It's like everything in me wants to not do it. But you know what? Once I've done it, it's like all the blood rushes to the surface and I come out tingling and feeling alive and awake and ready to face the day. That's the way God's breaking is in our life. We don't want it, but we need to learn to take the plunge. I am. Yes, I am crazy. I've been told that many, many times. But you know, it all comes down to surrender. A grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it brings forth much fruit. You know this is true. Every one of you know that what Paul's telling us here is true. It'll work in your life. Don't hold back. Don't resist. Take the little you have, place it at his disposal, and say, here is all that I am, little as it may be. You take it and you use it and you multiply it, and he'll do it. And by the way, his breaking is more gracious than you have any idea. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the marvelous picture that we have before us of Jesus breaking the bread and the fishes and feeding a multitude of people. It's the same thing, Father, that you want to do in each of our lives, and the Lord Jesus Christ is present with us no matter where we go. We don't have to be in church. We don't have to be together in a company. We can be out in the forest. We can be in the city. We can be at work. We can be among friends. Wherever we go, he is there, and he's simply asking this one thing. Let me live through you. Be my vessel. Be my instrument, my weapon of righteousness to accomplish the will of the Father this day. Help us, Father, to learn this all-important principle of surrendering to the Spirit, of yielding, of placing ourselves at your disposal to be used as you see fit. We know that when we do this, Jesus Christ is going to be magnified and glorified in us, and that is the ultimate of life, because that is righteousness. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.